In a recent book, The God Conversation, J.P. Moreland and Tim Melhoff describe the universal desire that every human has for a story to end well. The universal desire that every human seems to have, generally speaking, that a story would have a happy ending. And we have proverbs that assure that behind every cloud is a silver lining. And they write that this desire for a happy ending seems to be deeply embedded within us. This desire, they write, is so strong that some artists and directors are forced to compromise in order to provide us with the ending that we want in films and books. In 2013, the film August, actress Meryl Streep plays the harsh matriarch of a dysfunctional family. The film unrelentingly shows the family ripping itself apart. Scene after scene is void of warmth or humor or hope. But the film fittingly ends with Streep weeping in the arms of the housekeeper as each of her daughters abandons her. As the credits roll, audiences are presented with the scene of the eldest daughter, Julia Roberts, standing in a field, smiling as she watches horses playfully run together as the sun goes down, casting everything in golden hues. And in the background, a pop group sings an upbeat song, "Things Are Always Better When We're All Together." Now, how was such an ending added to such a troubling film? Well, John Wells, who adapted the play, sheepishly admitted he was pressured into doing so. When the movie had been shown to test audiences, they had rebelled and demanded that producers provide a more hopeful ending. Thus, the movie ends with a classic Julia Roberts smile and a pop anthem playing during a glorious sunset. Audiences got their happy ending because Hollywood always has to provide a happy ending. But is there a happy ending after what happened on Good Friday? Many of the disciples think the narrative is over. Many of the close followers of Jesus think the story is over. There seems to be no happy ending. And yet we could follow these two writers and say that there is something deeply hardwired within the human psyche and existence and heart and mind and thinking and volition and will that does desire a happy ending, that doesn't want things to end with death and sorrow and disappointment and despair. No, I think we would admit with him there is something hardwired within our DNA that we want there to be a happy ending. And so we ask the question, why? I believe because the Bible says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of all mankind. When you were born originally, when we look back to our parents' birth, they were born, Adam and Eve, to live forever. They were born and made in the image and in the likeness of God, who has existed from all eternity and will always exist. We have been created to live happily ever after. But yet because of sin entering the world, we find ourselves caught up with the disciples and the followers of Jesus in this difficult weekend, and we're wondering, is there going to be a happy ever after ending to this difficult week of passion and weekend? So I want you to see something this morning. I want you to see two people seeing and believing. That's our theme this morning. I want you to see two people seeing and believing. Consider where John has just left the reader. John 20, verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. This is how John 19 ends. So we kind of meet the disciples and we meet the followers of Jesus, and they're in a place of utter despair. Their master, their teacher, their rabbi, their leader, someone who has spoken so much, someone who has preached so much, someone has promised so much. It seems as if their hopes and their dreams lie like a shattered piece of pottery at their feet. And so the first thing we see is the problem. The first thing we see is the problem. Jesus is dead and he's missing. This is the big problem. Not only is Jesus dead, but he's missing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Early, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the disciples are gathered somewhere, probably in an upper room in Jerusalem. They're asking big questions. What about all those miracles that we witnessed? Were they just fake? What about all of his teachings? Was he just lying? What about all the love that he spoke about and that he showed us? Was he just a fake? They're asking big questions this weekend. And we meet them early on the first day of the week. All four Gospels introduce their respective resurrection accounts by specifying the first day of the week rather than the third day after the crucifixion, despite Jesus' passion predictions. Perhaps this is because all four of the gospel writers want to present what is happening as the beginning of something gloriously new. This is the first day of the week. This is not the third day after Jesus has been crucified on the cross. No, this is the first day. They're speaking of a new Passover. They're speaking of a glorious new future that is going to open up for anyone who will follow Christ. We meet them somewhere very early in this morning, probably between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. John wants us to know it was still dark. Perhaps he wants to remind us of the darkness that they're experiencing in their hearts, as John is such a clever writer, constantly throughout the Gospel of John, contrasting light and dark and light and dark. And Mary comes to the tomb very much in the darkness. But what will she find in the tomb? Look at verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Perhaps the light of the dawn is fighting with the darkness of the night. Perhaps the Romans who had been guarding Jesus' tomb, maybe there were sort of lamps that were burning around the tomb, that she just has enough light to get to the very tomb that she had witnessed Jesus being buried in. Mary Magdalene, she's prominent here in John's account. John seems to give her a special role in relation to the other women that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, inform us about other women that go to the tomb. But John seems to focus in on Mary. Mary Magdalene. Who is this lady, you ask? She's identified consistently by her place of origin, Magdala, on the Lake of Galilee. She's only made one cameo appearance in the gospel so far. She was at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus in John 19:25. It seems, based on the other gospel accounts, that at one stage in her life, Jesus had come and cast out demons from her. This is a lady who's experienced the loving, transforming power of Jesus, and she perhaps can't get over all that's happened over this weekend. She has been shown so much love, and in response to the love of her master and teacher, she wants to pour love and affection onto him, even though he seems to be dead and buried, but now she's discovered he's missing. Bishop Andrew says this of Mary of Magdala: she was last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there at the cross, and she was soonest to the tomb. She sought Jesus while it was still dark, even before she had light to seek him by. In a word, having received so much, Mary loved much, and loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love for Jesus. And in many ways, as we look at Mary Magdalene this morning, we see the devotion of her love for Christ in response to Christ's love for her. We ask ourselves, where is our devotion this morning? Where is our devotion this morning for Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning, our master and teacher? She finds that the entrance to the tomb is open. The stone has been removed from the entrance. So what does she do in response to the shocking finding? Look at verse 2, the problem. She seeks to find a solution. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, why does she run to get two men? Because in this particular culture, the evidence of a woman was not credible or admissible in court. You needed the evidence of two men for something to be admissible in court. How do we know this? Well, you could read the Mishnah, which would really bore you, or you could just listen to the words of Jesus. John 8, verse 17, Jesus says, "In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid." So here Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb in despair. Not only is the Lord dead, but he's now missing. So she runs back to find the other disciples to bring them the problem. If you think it was bad enough on Friday, now he's missing. Somebody's stolen the dead body of Jesus. Look what she says to them when she arrives, verse 2. And she says they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. You say, oh, well, maybe somebody's just stolen the body. Historically, the robbing of graves was a crime sufficiently common that the Emperor Claudius eventually ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or even displacing the sealing stones. This was a major offense if anyone had done it. It's extremely unlikely that somebody has taken the body. And so Mary responds, and we don't know where they've put him. Try to put yourself there that first day of the week. Not only is the problem so bad that Jesus is dead, but now he's missing. So it secondly leads to an investigation. Consider now the investigation. Where has the Lord gone? What does Peter do? Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. Now, men didn't generally run in this particular sort of Eastern culture. This is highly unusual to do it at any time of the day. It's highly, highly, highly unusual to do it at the streak of dawn on the first day of the week. So they're both running, but the other disciple, that means John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I kind of like the bit of competition that they had. Now, John got there first. Why? Because John was younger than Peter, based on the evidence that we can find. It's likely that John was younger and faster than Peter. This is the logic of reading this text. And so what does John do when he gets to the tomb? He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. So literally, John gets there ahead of Peter, and it seems like he's peering into the tomb, but he's afraid to go into it. Why? Because the Roman guards could appear at any time, and in a sense, they could accuse you of being the very one that removed Jesus' body. And so it seems as if just peering into the tomb to see if Jesus is there. Now, what's Simon Peter going to do when he arrives? Well, consider what Simon Peter does, verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and he went into the tomb. Typical Peter. The disciple with a foot-shaped mouth just bulldozes his way into the tomb. What does Peter see? He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, some of you have experienced burglaries, and it's a very difficult experience. We've experienced one in our lives, and it's quite an invasive thing, and generally burglars aren't the tidiest people in the world. And so if you think if somebody has taken Jesus' body, as you're looking at this investigation, you would say, well, it would be highly unusual if all of these things were left the way John's recording for us. It would have been a snatch and grab. Everything would have gone, the body, everything. It just all would have gone. It wouldn't have been left lying so nicely folded up by itself, even separate from the linen. So as we see this investigation unfolding, it's highly unusual that this would have been someone who's taken the body. We see the problem, we see the investigation, but what about the results? What conclusion will Mary come with? What conclusion will Peter come to? What will John decide has happened? Because we've got three people who are now investigating this scene. Well, thirdly, look at the results. Look at the results. There's clarity and there's confusion, verse 8. In the results, there's clarity and confusion. John gets up enough courage, because if you look at verse 8, it says, finally, the other disciple being John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. Timid at first, John, the beloved disciple, doubtless emboldened by Peter, entered the tomb and saw the place where the master lay, now nothing but linen, grave clothes, and the additional burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head is lying there. And with a sudden intuition, he perceived that the only explanation was that Jesus, who had been crucified, must be alive. John, who was so close to Jesus, he was the beloved disciple who was reclining around the table on that Passover meal, literally in the bosom of Jesus, having the ear of Jesus, being loved by Jesus. He looks at this empty tomb, and his first conclusion is not that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus, but that Jesus is alive. He saw, look what it says in the text, he saw and he believed. Look at the whole series, what's it called? John writes this letter so that what? You might believe. He saw and he believed. One writer said this of John, he looks into the tomb. He sees the evidence and he believes. While not seeing the resurrected Jesus, he sees what's been left behind. He sees the remnants of divine activity in history, in stone and fabric, and he decides to believe. This writer says this is our situation today. John has provided us with the best evidence he can muster to persuade us that belief is not only a reasonable choice, but a necessary decision if we're going to follow Jesus. Jesus is a person. Jesus is God incarnate in human history, and in coming into history, Jesus has left historical marks that we can see and we can measure and we can trust. You could say that John was the first person to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Do you remember that lovely little verse, what it says? Blessed are those who don't see, and yet they believe. At this point, John has not witnessed the resurrected Christ, and yet he sees the evidence. He was recording it for us in his own gospel, and he believes. What is the significance of Jesus being alive? What did that mean for John? What does that mean for you and me? For John and for you and me, it means that a living Christ can impart life to you and your life can be changed. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might know it more abundantly. A living Christ can impart life to you this morning. Secondly, a living Christ is an all-powerful Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and everything was created by his most powerful word, and he is the fullness of the Father revealed on earth. He's the all-powerful Christ over our lives if you're a Christian. A living Christ is a present Christ. You remember his lovely words with the disciples? He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. The New Testament writer saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A living Christ is someone who will give us life for all eternity. Not just life now, but life, real life for all eternity. A living Christ is a Christ who gives victory. We were singing about that this morning because we know what it's like to stand over the grave of someone that we love, someone that we miss, and yet if they're in Christ, we can say that while that's a great grief and a pain and a difficulty for us and we feel the sting of death, Christ, a living Christ, removes the fullness of the sting and he gives us new life. The publicist for the late author and debater Christopher Hitchens asked Christian author Larry Taunton to arrange a series of debates between Hitchens, an outspoken atheist at the time, and Christian thinkers. Over the ensuing years, Hitchens and Taunton developed an unlikely friendship. Hitchens stayed in Taunton's home, and prior to Hitchens' death from cancer, the two friends took two long road trips across America. And here's how Taunton describes what happened on one of those trips with Hitchens. Taunton says, "My mind goes back to one day we were driving. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun. And the road ahead of us is open, and a strong, clear voice, Christopher, strangely, is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Reaching the 25th and 26th verses, his face lights up with a recognition as he reads, 'I am the resurrection.' Hitchens stops. 'I know this one too,' he says. 'I do not recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus.' Taunton replied, 'Well, Christopher, it's a great verse.' And sensing we had reached a defining moment, 'Yes, Dickens thought so too,' Hitchens says. And then taking his reading glasses off, Hitchens turns to me and asks, 'Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?' His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. 'I do. But you already knew that I did, Christopher. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?' As if searching for a clever riposte, he hesitates and speaks with an unexpected transparency to me. 'I'll admit to you, Larry, that it is not without an appeal to a dying man. It is not without an appeal to a dying man.'" Jesus was speaking that day in John chapter 11 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." Wonder how that truth comes home to you this morning on this Easter Sunday morning when Christians celebrate the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is a resurrection and the life? Because John, he looks in at the evidence. He's now fully in the tomb, and he sees and he believes the words of Jesus. But Johnny, did he really rise from the dead? Did he really rise? Well, listen to Chuck Colson. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You mean you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Colson said, "Absolutely impossible. Only for the very fact that they too themselves had experienced the resurrection power." But what about the rest of the disciples? Look at verse 9. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And now we see Mary and the two disciples going in two separate paths. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Mary, it seems, hasn't gone into the tomb. She's let the two men that under the law at that time had to go in to investigate this in order for this evidence to be admissible in court. Mary still doesn't believe. Mary stood outside, verse 11, the tomb, crying. She is not just weeping, really, as it says here in our text. And typical of Easterners of this day, these would have been loud lamentations. But what does she discover in the tomb? Look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. If you think about it, the place of Jesus' death was between two thieves. The place of his resurrection was between two angels. She looks in at the tomb, and she finds not the top and the bottom of the body of Jesus, but she finds two angels sitting at the top and the bottom of where Jesus' body was meant to be. And what do the angels say to Mary on this dark, dreary Easter Sunday morning, the first day of the week? They asked her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying? She responds, "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put them." I love the personal language. Look what it says in verse 13. It's not that they've taken the Lord away. It's not that they've taken our Lord away. They've taken my Lord away. Even though her Lord is dead and missing in her head, she still has this intimate experience of love with her Lord. She's taken my Lord away. If you think about it, the pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey in London is renowned because in it rests the body of English nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb is noted for the stone coffin and the bones it contains. The Taj Mahal was built as a memorial to a wife of one of India's great leaders. The Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is revered for its honored resting place of many outstanding leaders. The Garden Tomb of Jesus is famous not because someone is there, but someone is not there. So that in the other gospel accounts, when the people are looking for Jesus, the angels respond in the synoptic gospel, "He's not here. Why would you come looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He's alive." But Mary doesn't know this yet. Mary doesn't realize that a dead Christ we must do everything for. But a living Christ has done everything for us. If you think about it, every religion in the world, you must do everything for that person who you are worshiping or seeking to get up to their status. And if there's a dead Christ, we must do everything to find our way up some certain path to heaven. But a living Christ has done everything for us. But Mary doesn't know this yet. And she unburdens her heart to these two angels. I mean, what a morning this is. I mean, lots of you don't do a lot before or after breakfast. A lot's going on here for Mary. And she unburdens her heart, verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Surely she should have recognized him. But if you were to read the other gospel accounts, you'll see in Luke's account, in Luke 24, the two men are walking on the road to Emmaus. It's about a 10 or 12 mile walk. Jesus draws up alongside them and they don't even recognize him then. There's something about the resurrected body of Jesus that is the same and yet gloriously different. And so at this point, even now, Mary does not recognize the resurrected body of Jesus. So verse 15, Jesus asks her. Jesus turns the investigation on. It said, "Woman," he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" As I read this passage this week, I thought, what application that has to our culture. Many people are weeping. Many people are looking for something. So many people that you know are weeping over areas of difficulty and pain in their life. They're weeping and they're weeping, and then they look for hope and help in so many other things apart from the person and the work of Jesus. And it seems as if Mary, even on this morning, she's scratching around for hope because in her head, the Lord is dead and she doesn't know really what to do next. She's weeping and she's looking. And maybe that's your experience as you come to church this morning. You're not a Christian and there's parts of your life you're weeping over and you're looking for answers. She says to Jesus, this is amazing, verse 15, thinking he was the gardener. Well, that's logical because she's in a garden. It's early in the morning, very, very early. It's the festival period, so people might be a little bit worse for wear first thing in the morning. So it's likely to be, if there's anyone going to be here at this ridiculously early hour in the morning, it's going to be the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." You see, Mary, as one writer said, was looking for something, but she didn't actually realize she was looking for someone. To refer to something as something really is to almost say that thing is dead, it's inanimate. But Jesus is alive. She's looking for someone, but she doesn't know it. So fourthly comes the revelation. Jesus is alive. What seeing could not accomplish, hearing does. She can see Jesus. She's looking at Jesus, but she thinks that he's only a gardener. But what her seeing couldn't do for her, consider what her hearing would do for her. Look at verse 16. Jesus speaks to her, verse 16. Mary. Now she thinks this guy's the gardener. What does Jesus say? Mary. Verse 15, he's called her woman and she doesn't recognize him. Now he calls her Mary. How will she respond? She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And you say, how was it she could look at Jesus and not understand that that was him, but she can listen to Jesus and know it's him. Listen to what Jesus had said earlier in his gospel. In John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus is describing himself as the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gates for him, but the sheep listen to these words attentively. And the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him. Listen to this, because they know his voice. And when he says, Mary, she knows it's the Lord. Do you know the voice of the Lord this morning? Have you heard him call you to come home? Come into the fold. Maybe you're a prodigal and you've been running away from the Father's fold, and he speaks to you this morning as a resurrected Christ, and he simply says, come home. Maybe you're here this morning and you can identify, you've been weeping and crying and looking for answers and you've been looking for hope, and he calls you by name. Come home. She calls him Rabboni. And look how Jesus has to respond to her. I would have loved to have been there just to witness this. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me. Now I picture Mary just wrapping her arms around the feet of Jesus, just clutching him and holding him tight. And Jesus says, stop holding on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. You see, Mary, who became to the tomb hopeless, now has Mary, who came to the tomb joyless, now has joy. Mary, who came to the tomb potentially with no future, now has a future. What does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is really saying, I'm not yet in my ascended state, so stop hanging on to me. I'm not about to disappear forever. He says, Mary, this is a time of celebration. Mary, this is a time of good news. Mary, this is a time for you to stop holding on to me and to go to the disciples and to everyone that you know and tell them Jesus is alive. Mary, stop clutching on to this news for yourself and remaining here with me. No, Mary, you must go. This is what I have been waiting for my whole life on earth. This is the predetermined plan that the Father has set in action from before all eternity. Mary, this message has got to go. It can't stay here in the tomb. This empty tomb is for the world, Mary. And surely too for us. Bruce Milne said this tragically: over the centuries, the Christian community has shown a far greater interest in sitting at Jesus' feet, holding on to him amid the comfort of his presence, than going out into the world and sharing the good news of the risen Lord with the broken, with the needy, who have just as valid a claim to know of him as we do. So Jesus would say to us this morning, if you're a Christian, love me. Come to me, share my resurrected life, but bring it to others. Because, as he says at the end of 17, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father, and listen to these words, and to your Father. I'm returning to my God and your God. How quickly do you think Mary ran from the tomb? Well, it doesn't say in the text. I think she might have moved even better than she moved on her way there. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. I just try to think what the disciples back at base camp are thinking when Mary rocks in. The earlier message is Jesus is being taken away. Mary comes back and says, I've seen the Lord. There's a theologian, that means someone who studies the character of God, Alistair McGrath, who wrote in his book, Considering the Resurrection, he writes about a bottle of penicillin, the famous antibiotic identified by Alexander Fleming and first produced for clinical use in Great Britain. The drug was responsible for saving the lives of countless individuals who would otherwise have died from various forms of blood poisoning. And then he challenges in this book to think of faith like this. He says, a horribly sick person may accept that penicillin exists. A horribly sick person may even trust in penicillin's ability to cure what ails him or her. But nothing will change unless that person takes a step of faith and allows the drug to enter their body and destroy the bacteria which is slowly killing them. Until then, they are just a dying person in need of a cure. And Jesus this morning, as the resurrected Christ, offers each one of us the cure to the problem of sin that's infected every fiber of our being. He says the cure is this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet they will live. And he asked Mary, back then, who was the sister of Lazarus, another Mary. He says, Mary, do you believe this? And he asks us, do you believe this? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you raised your own son from the dead on the third day. And because of that, we have hope. And so, Father, as we now turn our hearts to sing, may our hearts just be so filled with love for Christ. Father, I'm conscious here this morning that there are friends here who simply don't know Christ. Lord God, by your Spirit, would you draw them to see Jesus this morning, not just as the one who gave up his life as a ransom for them for their sin on the cross on Friday, but as the resurrected Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.